Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So I'm going to pray. Lord, just pray you would meet us this morning. And yeah, I'm just stirred. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And maybe some of us, our hearts are just like a faint, like candle wick that's just barely burning. And I pray you would come revive us, God. You would come restore the joy of our salvation. Bring revival in our hearts. Give us ears to hear you this morning, God. Eyes to see gold in your word. And pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jordan. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been in a sermon series during the season of Lent, where we've been looking at what the Bible specifically says about repentance, this idea of repentance. Peter looks at the believers in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches this incredible sermon, and he says, first and foremost, that the coming of the person of Jesus with his work, his death, his resurrection, his life now at the right hand of God means that one who believes in him should repent. That's the first thing he says. He's like, hey, all these believers are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches this incredible sermon. Their response is, what must we do? What should we do in response to this? This is incredible news, but what does that even mean for my life? His response and his answer to that question is, you should repent. Repentance is elementary to the Christian life in so many ways. The writer of Hebrews, he was writing to Christians, and he tells them it is foundational. Hebrews 6 chapter 1, it says this. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. His point here is, this is foundational. I mean, he's saying that there's a place of maturity that you can move beyond repentance, but repentance is, at the end of the day, the foundation of the Christian life. You can't find entry into the kingdom of God apart from repentance. You can't find entry. It does not matter how hard you try to get around that either. Doesn't matter what you do to try to make that not true. And here's the reason why. Because repentance logically flows from a true profession that Jesus is who he says that he is. Repentance, we've said this a couple weeks in a row, repentance is the logic of the kingdom of God. It's what makes the most sense. And this is how we've defined it, is simply just a returning to God. We return back to Him. So here's why repentance is necessary. I want to demonstrate it via a rhetorical question. If a basic understanding of Jesus coming into the world is primarily about how Jesus would reconcile us to God, and that Jesus is ultimately, His work is putting us in God's presence and in relationship with Him forever, then how could we not repent, meaning we turn from the alternate way of life that we have lived apart from God? So, the New Testament tells us that we are all separated from Him. We're all separated from Him. And how you live your life in the ugliness that we all have in our hearts, that we sense on a regular basis, is proof of that. It's evidence of that. That you're separated from God. But Jesus came that we might have eternal life with Him. Eternal life with God. Jesus came so that He would reconcile us to the Father. God the Father. And then essentially, Jesus came. If that's true, then the essence of why Jesus came is actually for our repentance. It is. And this is what I mean by that. Jesus' work is for our repentance in that through Him, it is now possible that we can turn from all of our other life's agendas and we can turn to God to live with Him forever. That's essentially what Christianity is about. Christianity does not exist outside of this reality. It doesn't exist outside of it. You have to turn to Him to embrace Him. To believe in Him is to embrace Him in His totality for your life. So we've examined how repentance is the logic of God's kingdom, and not just God's kingdom, but we saw in Romans chapter 2, repentance is the logic of God's kindness. If God is really kind, as the scripture says that He is, then we should repent. He literally says that. Paul says that in Romans chapter 2. He says, it's actually the kindness of God, not the judgment of God, that leads you to repentance. So what you can't do is be scared out of your mind because of the holiness of God and then repent and have lasting transformation. That's missing all the power that there is in that transformative lifestyle that God's called you to live. He's saying you've got to see the kindness of God in the person of Christ to actually be transformed. You have to see it. If you don't see it, then there's something deficient in your understanding of who God is. So last week we looked at that. Two weeks ago we looked at that. Last week we looked at specifically an example of repentance in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7. This beautiful passage that talks about how repentance is the prelude to repentance is godly sorrow. That we must be able to locate our offense primarily before a holy God over and above anything else in our life. That's where it begins. That's where we see it. That's where the power is to actually change, is when we can locate it. That ultimately our offense is not that we just hurt one of our brothers or sisters, but that we hurt and we've offended God in our sin. And what's so awesome about 2 Corinthians 7 is it shows us how repentance is not just stopping what you're doing because of the negative consequences of your actions, but it's oriented around who God is. And there's this list of all of these qualities that are demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 7 as to how the Corinthians specifically repented of their sins. They turned from their sin. And I'll just say, as we looked at that passage, it seems that that passage just really bore fruit in our church. Praise God for that. Man, the testimony of this past week among our church has been incredible. That our eyes have been opened a little bit to what it really looks like for us to live in a posture of repentance, to have a repentant heart. And this week is actually going to really be a continuation of that in a lot of ways. I mean, last week we really kind of got to the essence of what the journey of repentance looks like. And today is going to be somewhat of a continuation of that. Maybe not a ton of new content, but a ton of nuance maybe is brought to what we kind of defined last week. That brings us to our passage in Psalm 51 today. Psalm 51, it's important to lay the context for what's happening here to understand what David is saying in this psalm. What I love about the Bible is it's not out of touch with the ugliness of our humanity. It is very much in touch with it. Psalm 51 and this whole account proves that. So you'll see at the very beginning of the chapter a little description of what the chapter is about. And it says that this is a psalm, a song, a prayerful song that David wrote when Nathan, who was the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context here is I'll set the stage for just a few moments before this psalm. David is in his, he's in his room and he sees Bathsheba, another woman, bathing naked. He lusts after her and he ends up doing something that he should not have done, and he got her pregnant. And her husband, who is gone at the time, that's the reason why this could have happened, he is at war. And after he finds out that he is pregnant, that she's pregnant, David commands that his officers position her husband in a way that will lead to his death. Basically, put him in an impossible scenario where the only solution is that he's going to die. How despicable is that, right? Okay, isn't that just the most, just a disgustingness of his heart, right? So that happens. He ends up dying. Bathsheba eventually gives birth to a child, and the child ends up dying as well. And along the line of this story, Nathan, who was very close to David as a prophet, you had the prophet, you had the priest, you had the king. Nathan was the prophet, David was the king. And Nathan comes to David and he rebukes him strongly. It's actually such a beautiful picture of what it looks like to really love your brother and sister when they're in sin. It's a beautiful picture. It's a hard picture. Biblical love includes rebuke. It includes speaking hard truths to others for the sake of their salvation and their soul and their obedience and their purity, and their holiness. And that's what Nathan does. He rebukes him strongly and he calls him to repentance. And then when David is convicted in his heart more than he ever could, this psalm overflows. And what we see in this psalm, and this is where we're going to spend all of our time, I think that there's so many details to the psalm. Honestly, we could read it and just spend a moment in silence and you would get something out of that. I don't have to say a lot about this. This is incredible what David writes. It gets to the crux of what we're needing in our life deeply. We need God to transform our lives. It gets to the crux of it quickly. But I believe if we were to sum up what this whole psalm is about, I think it's about three particular cries that the repentant sinner has to God. Three cries of a repentant heart. And these three cries, here's the sermon. I'm going to flesh each out, but I'll tell you where we're going. The first cry is this: Lord, have mercy. Second one is, Lord, heal me. And the third one is, Lord, get glory. That's what this psalm is ultimately about. And it's broken down. Verses 1 through 4 is about, Lord, have mercy. Verses 5 through 13 is about, Lord, heal me. And verses 14 through 19 is about, Lord, get the glory in my life. So that's what I want to look at. Lord, have mercy. What do I mean by that? It's this: the repentant heart comes to God based on no merit of his own, but on the promises of who God has revealed himself to be. The repentant heart comes to God based on no merit of his own, but on the promises of who God has revealed himself to be. And I'll show you what I mean. Psalm 51 has 17 requests of God. It's pretty overwhelming. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my iniquities. Wash me, cleanse me. You probably could muster a few more than 17 when you start reading this. David has been so made aware of the repulsiveness of his actions and his sin and his heart in light of God's holiness that he cries out for mercy. This is what we talked about last week. But I want you to notice the basis for his plea for mercy. The basis for his plea is not based on his resolve to not perpetrate evil again. The basis of his plea is not that he has this naturally good heart posture and there's the potential that he could live a great life, so God should show him mercy. The basis of God's plea is God's character. God asks for mercy, or David asks for mercy, not because of who he is. It has nothing to do with him. David asks for mercy because of who God has revealed himself to be. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me for my iniquity. Cleanse me for my sin. What David is doing here is something that is really echoed all throughout the Old Testament. David is remembering the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. This is what I mean. In the story of Exodus, God revealed himself to the people of Israel in a particular way. And this is what his self-disclosure was. It's Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. I didn't tell Devin to put it on there, but here he is because he's great. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Moses says, "Show me your glory." Moses wants to know more than just the peripheral of God. He wants to know the very heart of who God is. What's the essence of his being? God chooses to reveal and self-disclose himself to Moses and subsequently the people of Israel. And this is the words that he chooses to say about himself. The Lord passed before Moses and he proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." It's God speaking. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." This is the basis behind David's request for mercy. "God, have mercy. I know who you are. I know who you are. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. I don't fully understand how that all works, but I know this. You're gracious and merciful. I can come to you and you will receive me." That's the basis of his plea. Now, I want you to just think about us, though. God's self-disclosure to us now is even greater. God has shown who he is in a more demonstrable, evident way than even here in the Old Testament through the person and work of Jesus. I want you to think about this. Think about a lens of how we see not just the words of God in Exodus 34, but we see a demonstration of this character through the person of Jesus. This is what I mean. Exodus 34 says that he's God merciful. When you think about the person of Jesus, what happens? God reconciles himself with the sinner through the work of Jesus. Jesus took the full wrath of God. Jesus did not unjustly clear the guilty. God's Son assumed our guilt so that we might be reconciled to him. Mercy. God's been merciful. He's withheld so much that honestly, those who are apart from Christ deserve. He's withheld so much. He has proved himself to be merciful. And we don't just have words in the Old Testament. We have a demonstration of the mercy of God in Christ. We get to see it. If you doubt whether or not God's merciful, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at what he did for you. God is not unjust in being merciful to you. God is completely just because your guilt was assumed by the Son of God. It was assumed by him. You can be free from that. You can have the wonderful, most epic pardon you'll ever receive. But God himself, he's merciful. He's proven to be merciful. He's gracious. John chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, "From his fullness." So when you look at Jesus, what do you see? This is what it sees. When you see the fullness of God in the person of Jesus, it says, "We have all received grace upon grace." Grace on grace on grace. It never ends. It continues. It pours out regularly over and over and over again. God doesn't just say he's gracious. God shows us and pours his grace out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Exodus 34 says, "He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Think about what Romans 5:8 says about what happened in Jesus. Jesus is not just saying God's loving. Jesus is demonstrating that God is loving. Here's how we know. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, not via his words, but in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. John 13 tells us, there is no greater example of love than if a man lay his down his life for another. There's no greater example. Jesus demonstrates that. He proves to be the greatest example and demonstration of that love. God doesn't just say this about himself. He proves to be it. David had the power to turn and ask for mercy just based on his self-disclosure. We now have something much greater than that. And God's not just merciful, He's not just gracious, He's not just loving, but He's faithful. Think about His faithfulness. I love this passage in Romans chapter 8, greatest chapter of the Bible. Romans 8. It's what Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us? You want to know how faithful He is? This is how faithful He is. In everything, in all things, Romans 8 tells us that we are more than conquerors. Why? Because He loved us. He loves us. "For I'm sure that nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What that's saying is that God is so faithful to you, there's nothing that's going to shake the promises that are for you. Nothing. God doesn't wake up one morning and He changes His mind. God is faithful. What He says He's going to do, He's going to do it. That's what He's going to do. "And there's nothing in all of creation that will separate you from His love." It's been declared. End of story. Nothing else to say about it. You will not be separated from the love of God. You will not. Tribulation can't do it. Cancer can't do it. A brain tumor can't do it. Poverty can't do it. Angels, nor demons, nor the gates of hell can overcome what God has decreed to be true. And the reason why we know that is because Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. But not just that. Look, if it stops there, and if the cross is the pinnacle of everything, then there's probably reason to be doubting. Oh no, what's going to happen? But Jesus rose from the grave, and He's seated at the right hand of God. Yeah. He's seated there. What that tells you is this. Him sitting at the right hand of God means there's nothing else to do. Yeah. There's nothing else to do. It's over. God has won the victory. Satan is a toothless lion. He's a toothless and he's a clawless lion. There's nothing that can come against you. He's totally faithful to see that promise through to its end. So, if David had the basis to approach God, if David approached God on the basis of his character, how much more? How much more so do we who have the full revelation of the glory of God in Christ? How much more so? There is a poverty of soul ahead of us in our journey towards spiritual maturity. Everyone's being spiritually formed. If you're in Christ, you're being spiritually formed into a person that lives into your full humanity, that is seen most clearly in the person of Jesus. There is a poverty of soul ahead of us in our spiritual maturity that comes to God pleading for mercy on the basis of God's character and not on our own. God's character is a strong enough It is a strong enough foundation to lead you into a life of repentance. It's a strong enough foundation. But this is what I think is really important about David's cry here of mercy. If there is anything in you that still questions whether or not you stand guilty before the Lord apart from Jesus, then you have not opened yourself up to repentance. If there's anything in you that still says, "I can be my own Savior." If there's anything in you that says, it's not that bad," then you have not opened yourself up to repentance. David was at a place of total poverty of soul. He saw the depths of his sin. And that's the only place that he can embrace the mercy of God. It's the only place. Psalm 51 is leading us to see that we must come to the end of ourselves if we are to experience true repentance and life transformation. You have to come to the end of yourself. And the reality is, a lot of times we're just not ready for that. And that's the very reason why it's so hard. It's so hard to embrace this countercultural narrative for our life that, look, Jesus is all of my righteousness. It's so hard. It's so hard to see that. We need God's help to see that, because at the end of the day, that is not what we naturally go to. It's not what we naturally understand about our lives. That Jesus is our righteousness. That anything added to that is actually diminishing that. It's so hard for us to see that we have nothing in the capacity of our humanity as we stand right now that can be demonstrated and called righteous before God. But spiritual maturity is through that poverty of soul. And that's what's happening here with David. He's seeing that, man, the repentant heart comes to God not based on any merit of my own. The repentant heart comes to God based on the promises of who God has revealed Himself to be. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So, Lord, have mercy. 2, Lord, heal me. The repentant heart also is this, realizes that only the Lord can do the work of transformation that he needs. David here locates a fundamental problem in himself. He does not just make his mind up to act differently in his life. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't making your mind up that I'm not going to act that way anymore, all in your own power. He does not just make his mind up to act differently. He understands on a fundamental level that he needs God to transform him. He needs God to transform his heart. Look at what Psalm 51, 5 and 6 says. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me." There is a bent that has been evident and characteristic of my life from the moment of conception, he says. "Behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being." What he's basically saying here is what Jesus says regularly in the Sermon on the Mount about the heart. God is, the gospel is aimed, I said this last week, the gospel is aimed, the good news of Jesus is aimed at your heart. The good news of Jesus is aimed at this heart transformation that you can't muster up in yourself. You don't have the strength, you don't have the power, you don't have the authority to change what your heart really is. And unfortunately, apart from Jesus, all these external factors actually have more control over who you're becoming than anything else. And what he's saying here is, behold, look at this. This is the truth of it, David's saying with that language of behold, that strong imperatival language that points you to just consider this truth. God delights in this purity of heart before God. He's delighting in that. But that's not who he is, right? He was, from the moment of conception, he was birthed into sin. In verse 10-11, it says this, the cry, right? It says, "Create in me, God, a clean heart." So notice how David is approaching his failure, his sin of killing a man. His sin of committing adultery. He's not approaching it as like, man, I got to stop doing that. I got to quit doing that. His approach is like, oh God, my heart is ugly. I am living this particular lifestyle because there is something wrong and tainted with my heart. I need you to clean me. Not only do I need you to have mercy, I need you to transform me. I don't have that power in and of myself. I need you to renew a right spirit within me, God, because my spirit is not right. Please don't cast me away. Please help me. Please transform me. This is the Christian life. God invites us on this journey of regular, continued healing where the depths of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies are regularly, constantly being transformed. Regularly doing that. This is the pride, this is the cry of the repentant heart, and this is the hope of the Christian life. That as we cry out to Him, God, help me, heal me, change me, transform me, He's going to do it. And we're going to constantly grow in that. In the Gospels, this is what I think is really interesting. The word and the language that's regularly translated as healing in the Gospels. Jesus healed a man, Jesus heals the blind man, you know. The word that's regularly translated that way is the same word for salvation. The gospel writers, they consistently use this Greek word. It's sozo is the name of it. You've probably heard that word before, maybe. It's this word that was consistently used when Jesus would heal. It was sozo. And this is the essence of the word in a sense. And so this is really significant. Salvation is not this future orientation where you come down to the front, man, you say the prayer, you go and you live your life, and you've now taken care of this meta problem, meta narrative, macro problem in your life in being reconciled before God. That's not what's in mind when you read about what salvation is in the New Testament. When the scripture says Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. He's not aiming primarily at this eternal reality. What's being aimed at, and what this little insight in the language of the gospel shows us, is salvation is something that God is doing in the world right now in your life. If you have been saved from the wrath of God and called into eternal relationship with Him, that is a dynamic that He wants you to experience right now. Right now. Salvation is not static. It's not a moment. It's dynamic. It's lifelong. God is working salvation out in you. He's healing every little crevice of your heart if you believe in Jesus. That's the work. He's constantly revealing the depths and the pervasiveness of your sin. You don't, when you first come to Christ, you don't get that. You don't really know all that. It's a constant revelation. He's revealing areas of your lives that you would have never imagined were tainted by sin. That's what the Christian life is. And so this is what it means when we tie and connect it to repentance. Repentance is not just about deliberately changing these isolated actions in your life. It's not about deliberate, isolated actions of obedience. Repentance is more about your whole self moving toward the life God has designed for you. We were talking this past week in group about just this idea that, you know, many of us in our church have arrived at this place where there's not necessarily these like big, secret, lingering sins. You know, like everyone's walked through that season of life, if you've been following Jesus for longer than 10 years, where you're fighting the big sins, the really big sins. Like anger's got a hold of you, and man, you just cannot. It's affecting everything of who you are. Man, lust has got a hold of you. You're lusting after everything you can see, you know, whatever it is. Most, if you follow Jesus, have probably walked through a season where it feels like God's trying to eliminate big sins. Okay, first off, the whole different grading spectrum of the intensity or severity of sins is not good. It's not a category of the Bible. But the way we feel it is that way. There's big sins in our life. But if we're honest, there's many of us in our church, we've arrived at this place where there's not necessarily these big secret sins that are kind of lingering in our life. Maybe there is for you, but for others, there's not. And this is what your journey with Jesus is essentially becoming. It's becoming about the orientation of your heart. What do I mean by that? Is that you're not in your totality oriented around God. Repentance looks like everything coming underneath the lordship of Jesus in your life. That's what repentance looks like. And I feel like this is what God's been doing in my life recently. I've just had this prayer deep in my heart. I just resonate so much with David in this song. My prayer has just been this: God, I want to live a life that's oriented around you in its totality. I want to live that type of life. I want everything about me to be submitted to the lordship of Christ. I want to be underneath you. I want you to inform my life over and above anything else. But I can't desire what I don't desire. My prayer has been that God would transform my life. God would transform everything about my life. And I want you to consider the difference that Christ makes for verses 5 and 6 and 10 and 11 that I just read earlier. Here's the difference. If you've encountered salvation in Jesus, God is transforming your heart. God is taking your deep inner person to be a lover of God. And that transformation is working itself out in your life. That's what it is to follow Jesus. That's what it is to repent. It's for you to constantly be being put off how your life has been oriented around other things other than Jesus and turning to where He becomes everything about who you are. Everything. And through the work of Christ, that life is possible. But it starts with this place, a poverty of soul. That at the end of the day, my heart is not desirous of God naturally. My heart is not longing for Him naturally. I need Him to transform my desires. I need Him to do a work on the inner person that I can't do in myself. And this psalm in the canon of Scripture shows you that He is inviting you in to pray that prayer and Him act in your life by transforming you. He's inviting you to do that. Will you hear that invitation? Last thing I'll say quickly. Lord, have mercy. Lord, heal me. Lord, give glory. The beauty of this psalm is that how she ends. It ends oriented around what God's doing in the world. Repentance, if you truly have a repentant heart, the repentant heart seeks glory, God's glory, over his own. The repentant heart seeks God's glory over his own. You're not trying to save face in anything you're doing. You're not trying to protect yourself from any hurt or harm. You're not trying to, as we saw last week in the Corinthians were willing to do anything that it meant to repent from their sin, how they have walked in disobedience and turned to Jesus afresh. They're willing to do anything. It didn't matter what that meant for them. It didn't matter the consequences in the world that would lead to. They were willing and ready to do that. A truly repentant heart has this cry, Lord, get glory in my life. No boundaries on what that means. Get glory. Your glory over my own. Your glory over everything that is about that I may want. I am satisfied in you, Jesus. And therefore, this is what happens, and this is what Psalm 51 demonstrates, that repentance ultimately ends in an overflow towards others and into the world. It ends there. It ends with redemption visiting lives. It ends with moving beyond just what's happening in your own heart toward others, towards reconciling relationships, toward that individual in your life who you never thought you could be reconciled, moving towards them, not away from them. That's what happens with repentance. David says this. He says, oh God, if you just transform my heart, open my mouth, God. Open my mouth and I will declare your praise. Open my lips. I will declare your praise. God, if you will do this work in my life, if you will transform me most deeply, what I want to do is I want you to receive glory in all that there is in the world. I want you to be the center of all creation. I want all attention to be on you. So God, do this work in my life and open up my lips so that my mouth will declare your praise and more people will come and experience the beauty and the goodness of knowing you. When you read these words, you see this sense that David understood. Because probably when you first approach this passage, verse 18 kind of feels just unrelated to what he's saying. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then he talks about right sacrifices. The reason why he says this is because David understood that his well-being as the king of Israel was really all about the well-being of Israel as a nation. So the king was in a particular position of power and authority to where what's happening in his life is what's happening for the whole nation of Israel. So there was this direct correlation between that. So the reason why David turns in verse 18 to this holistic picture of the nation of Israel and talks about building up the walls of Jerusalem is because he knows if God is coming into his life, it's going to affect all that's going on around him. And this is exactly how kingship functioned in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Every time you see it, if you see a king disobedient, the nation of Israel suffers. If you see a king stand faithful to God, if you see him revive his relationship with the Lord, the nation of Israel prospers. There's this constant correlation with that. And Jesus comes into the world and we see that he not only is the Son of God, but he represents, from an Old Testament narrative, the prophet, the priest, and the king for us. What that means is this, is that Jesus is forever our king. Jesus is the one who, he's the one who did not give in to temptation. He's the one who had women throwing himself at his feet, but he didn't lust after them. Unlike David, Jesus is the one who carried the cross all the way. He was obedient to the end. He's the one who stood in the gap. He's the one who we needed to establish the kingdom of God. Nobody else could do it. It was only God. Only God could do that. And because of that, Jesus is the king that will lead us into our future as God's people. He's going to lead us into our future as God's people. He will. He has set the stage. He's shown us the kingdom of God has come to bear in this world. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And there is so much reason for us to hope in what God is doing in your life because of that. There's so much reason for us to turn to the Lord, embrace His mercy, embrace His invitation towards transformation, and embrace His call for us to publicly display the glory of God in the world. That He's going to meet us in that, and He's going to empower us on that work. So this is my call. If that's true, courageously step into a deeper lifestyle of repentance. Man, if this is true of us, if these words understood now through the lens of Jesus are true, courageously step into a lifestyle of repentance, whatever it is over this season. You know, we've been, hopefully, lots of you guys have been fasting together with us. Fasting maybe from, obviously, food, but then also social media and its influence on our lives, how much it distracts us and doesn't keep us present in the moment, present to God. Hopefully that's been happening. And maybe there's this one thing in your life that's just been increasingly revealed about how you're living. And it is just scary to think that you've got to turn from it. I pray that this passage can give you the courage to do so. Let this passage give you the courage. Jesus is beckoning you into a lifestyle where you can experience total heart transformation. Turn to Him.